Before the ministry of the word, let's pray and ask God for his help and his blessing. Our Father, you are the God who gives sight to those who are blind. You are the God who gives hearing to those who are deaf. Lord, you alone have the power to do such things. And so, Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would give sight to those who have never seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that this morning you would give hearing to those who have never really heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would come this morning in the ministry of your own word and use it in every one of our hearts to direct our attention to your Son, the only Savior of sinners. And be pleased, Father, to come this morning and use your word that we might look to the one who alone can save us from our sins, that we might look to Christ. We ask for your blessing and your help in this time before us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. I'm going to be reading the verses 46 to 55 of Luke's Gospel, and I would ask you please to get a Bible. There's a pew Bible in front of you if you didn't bring a Bible with you. And look up Luke's Gospel, New Testament. There's Matthew, then Mark, then Luke. Luke chapter 1. And please follow as I read verses 46 to 55. Luke 1, beginning with verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." This portion of Luke's gospel that I've just read is commonly referred to as Mary's Magnificat, or we might call it Mary's song. Magnificat is a strange sounding word. When I was a small boy, I used to think of cats. Magnificat. But this really has nothing to do with cats. Magnificat is an unusual word for most of us. It's the first word in the hymn, the Latin version of the hymn, Mary's hymn. It comes from the Latin word magnificare, which means to magnify. And in the very first line, Mary literally says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Now, what do you do when you magnify something? Well, you make it bigger, right? You don't actually change the size of the thing, but your view of the thing is bigger. Your view of it is greater. And that's exactly what Mary is doing here. And this is why the song has been called Mary's Magnificat. Mary is magnifying the Lord in her song. This is Mary's song of praise to Jehovah. And this song is the first of three pieces of poetry that are all connected with the nativity narratives in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel. The first piece of poetry, of course, is this one, Mary's song. The second is from Zacharias, and the third is from an old man named Simeon. And Mary's song, you may have noticed, reads like a portion of the Bible. Now, it is a portion of the Bible. It's included here. But what I mean from this is it reads like something from the Old Testament. It's similar in some ways to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. If you compare those two, they're very similar in many respects. Hannah, the mother of Samuel the prophet. She was without a child. God answered her prayer and gave her a child, and so she bursts forth in this song. Mary has been promised a child. She bursts forth in a song. And undoubtedly, Mary had Hannah's song in mind when she spoke these words. Mary's song is made up almost entirely of Old Testament quotations and allusions. It reads like one of the Psalms. And in fact, Mary quotes or alludes to several of the Psalms in her song. And the thing we really need to see here is that Mary is a woman who thinks biblically. She connects her life to Scripture. Some amazing things are taking place in her life, and so she's thinking about Scripture. Hardly anybody does this anymore, do they? If you talk to the average person on the street about reading and studying the Bible and connecting your life and your experience with the Bible, most people will scratch their heads and, what in the world are you talking about? Hardly anybody does this anymore. But Mary was a woman who knew her Bible, and she connected Scripture with her life and with her experience. Her song here really is a transcript of her spiritual life. The song is a specimen of her worship. It's a specimen of her prayer life and her communion with God. It's really a picture of her relationship to God. The content of her song is rich and dense. And we can see from this song that Mary was no spiritual lightweight. Now, she was a spiritually minded woman. And like most pious Israelites in her day, Mary knew her Bible. She had far more than a mere surface acquaintance with Scripture. We see that she was an intelligent, biblically informed, spiritually minded woman who understood many things about God. And she understood many things about what God is doing in history. She understood many things about God's saving plans and purposes. Now, I know that most of you this morning, you know what I mean when I talk about God's saving plans and purposes. But maybe not everybody. What do I mean when I talk about God's saving plans and purposes? Well, I'm talking about God's purposes of redemption. His purpose to redeem his people. Well, what's that? What's redemption? You can't understand your Bible unless you understand something about redemption. Redemption is a central theme of this book. It's all about redemption. So what is redemption? Well, redemption is deliverance. It's deliverance from something. Usually something unpleasant, something bad, something undesirable. It's deliverance by means of a payment. Redemption in the Bible, if you look at the meanings of the words, they're not talking simply about deliverance, but deliverance secured by the payment of a ransom. Redemption is nothing less than a purchase. In the Old Testament, a piece of property could be redeemed, or a house could be redeemed by paying a purchase price. You can read about that in Leviticus 25. In Exodus chapter 30, when the sons of Israel were numbered, they had to pay a redemption price. A ransom was paid so that there would be no plague among them. And you can be sure that if they didn't pay that ransom price, the plague would come and death would follow. Again, in Leviticus 25, a slave could be redeemed by a close relative. A close relative could pay a ransom and redeem a slave. And all these Old Testament pictures of redemption, they're all pointing ahead to a greater redemption. They were not ends in themselves. All those things are pictures of a greater redemption. They're all pictures of redemption from sin accomplished by the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so Mary understood this. Mary understood her Bible. And therefore she understood many things about God's plans and purposes of redemption. And so should we. This is not something just for Mary or some elite group of believers or saints. No, many people today, they think, well, I don't need to know the Bible. I don't need to understand the Bible. It really isn't a very trustworthy book. It's filled with contradictions, don't you know? And it doesn't really say anything that's very relevant to me in my life. This is how most people think of the Bible. But that's not true. In fact, that's a lie. You need to know your Bible. And you need to understand your Bible. And you need to understand what the Bible's about, the message of the Bible, and to see its connection to you. Of all the books in the world, there are none more important than the Bible. And so this is not just something for Mary. This is something for all people, all true people, all true believers. Mary doesn't get the respect she deserves, does she? And this is undoubtedly due to the virtual deification of Mary by so many people. According to some, she was without sin. Some believe that she was born without original sin or personal sin. Many believe that Mary physically went to heaven at the end of her earthly life. Many view Mary as a co-redeemer with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who pray to Mary. Many people venerate Mary almost as if, or as if she was a deity. And this Mariolatry has been rejected by many people, and rightly so, because these ideas about Mary really have no basis in the Bible. But many people have gone to the opposite extreme. And Mary now, she doesn't get the respect that she really deserves. Mary was an incredible woman with an incredible grasp of Scripture. She had incredible insight into the Word of God. And if you doubt that, just read the song. Just look at this song and examine it. She had an impressive grasp of Scripture. There are three things that we're going to look into this morning in connection with Mary's song. The first thing we'll look at is the context of Mary's song. Context is always important. You don't like it when people take your words out of context, do you? So when you study your Bible, really about anything in life, context is always important. And Mary's song has a very specific context. In fact, it's impossible to understand Mary's song apart from understanding this context. So what is the context of Mary's song? It is, as most of you know, the birth of Jesus. That's the context. Mary utters this song in the context of the promised arrival of God's Messiah in the world. And so Luke's gospel opens up with an angel. And Gabriel is the angel. And Gabriel comes to announce the birth of two very important persons, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. John would be born to Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias. And that's announced in chapter 1, verses 3 through 25. And then Jesus would be born to Elizabeth's cousin, Mary, and her husband, Joseph. And that's announced in chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. It would be wonderful to study those verses. In fact, it would be a good idea for you to read those verses, chapter 1 of Luke, verses 26 through 38. Not now, but go home and read them sometime and study them, because they are amazing words describing the remarkable identity and destiny and birth of this child who would be born to Mary. And then after Gabriel's announcement of Jesus' birth, Mary quickly travels, we're told, to Elizabeth's home in southern Palestine. We read about that in verse 39. And by this time, Elizabeth is in her sixth month, and these two women there at Elizabeth's house enjoy some wonderful fellowship together. They are rejoicing in the amazing things that God is beginning to do. And that's described in verses 39 to 45. And while Mary is at Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth beatifies her twice. Beatifies her first in verse 42. Look at verse 42. She cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, those are very familiar words, aren't they? They should be to most of us. And then Elizabeth beatifies Mary again in verse 45. She says in verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And so Elizabeth recognized that Mary had believed what Gabriel had told her about the child that she would bear. And it's at this point that Mary breaks out in this song of praise. She has heard God's word from the angel, this word of promise about the son that would be born to her. She has believed that word. She wasn't like Zacharias, doubting it, questioning it. She believed that word, and now, what does she do? Now she worships. And that order of those things is very important. We hear God's word, then we believe it, and then we worship. Always those things go together. We will never truly worship God apart from his word or apart from faith. It isn't just the word and then worship or faith and then worship. No, we always hear the word, then we must believe that word, and then we will worship. And as Pastor Ron asked earlier this morning, how many here have heard the word of God, but have you believed that word? And if you wonder why it is that you're not worshiping, why others here in the church, they seem to worship this God, but I don't. Here's a likely reason. Have you embraced the word of God by faith? Are you believing that word? Did you notice in the song, there's not one word about Jesus? Not one word, not a single word about Christ in the song. Not explicitly. But the whole song assumes that Christ has been promised. This son has been promised. Mary's song springs from faith in that promise. The song is meaningless apart from that. So even though the Lord Jesus isn't mentioned explicitly or directly in this song, it's important that we keep the context of Mary's song in mind as we study it. Otherwise, it's meaningless. So this is the first thing. The context of Mary's song is the promised birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, let's think about the content of Mary's song. The content of her song. Mary's song divides into two parts. The first thing we want to look at is Mary's expression of joyful worship in verses 46 and 47. Her expression of joyful worship. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary recognizes the great privilege that she has received to be the mother of Jesus. And so she expresses her wonder, she expresses her worship and her gratitude to God for all that he has done for her and all that he is doing for her. "My soul magnifies," she says. "My soul makes great the Lord." And as I said earlier, it isn't possible for anyone to make God greater. It isn't even possible for God to become greater. He's already infinitely great. Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." We can't even search out God's greatness. God is great. And no creature, certainly not a sinful one, is able to add anything to the greatness of God or contribute to the greatness of God. We can't even add the smallest anything to add to the greatness of God. So Mary isn't making God great in that sense. She's proclaiming his greatness. And her soul magnifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in God her Savior. And Mary isn't saying two different things. These are parallel statements. They express the same basic idea. What Mary's basically saying is, with her whole inner being, she proclaims the greatness of the Lord and rejoices in him. She rejoices in God, her Savior, which suggests an important question. In what sense is God Mary's Savior? She says, "God my Savior." In what sense is God Mary's Savior? Well, if you look up words like savior, save, salvation, in the Old Testament, they aren't always used to refer to spiritual salvation, salvation from sin. Sometimes they refer to being saved from something else. There's salvation from sickness or maybe from death or maybe from enemies. At other times, the word is used in a double sense. It's talking about salvation from some trouble or calamity, but also along with that is salvation from sin. And then finally, there is the spiritual sense. There's salvation in the strictly spiritual sense of salvation from sin. So in which sense is God, Mary's Savior. Well, if you look at verse 48, Mary says, he's had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. And so Mary is aware. She was a humble woman. She didn't have inflated ideas about herself. And she sees that God is saving her from being an unknown person. Verse 48. She recognizes that God is saving her from obscurity and insignificance. But is that the only sense in which God is Mary's Savior? Of course not. And to restrict Mary's words in that way is unnecessary. It's unwarranted. Remember the instructions of the angel to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. We won't turn there, but Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Unlike most parents, Mary and Joseph had the benefit of having someone tell them what to name their child. Parents really struggle. What am I going to name my child? And Mary and Joseph didn't have that struggle. The angel came and said, you will call his name Jesus. And Jesus means he will certainly save. And then the angel went on, for he will save his people from their sins. And Mary knew this. She knew what she was to call this baby that would be born to her. His name is his mission. And Mary knew this. There were a lot of things about her son she didn't know. She couldn't possibly know everything there was to know about her son, but she knew this. She knew who he was, and she knew what he came to do. His name expresses his mission. His name is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And so if Mary wasn't born in sin, if Mary had no sin, then why would she still need a Savior? But Mary knew better. She knew she had sin. And she needed a Savior as much as any other fallen daughter of Adam. And so Mary here rejoices in God, her Savior. She begins her song by expressing joyful worship. And then notice secondly in the song, second major part of the song, Mary's reasons for joyful worship. First of all, in the song, we have Mary's expression of joyful worship. And then secondly, we have Mary's reasons for joyful worship in verses 48 to 55. And Mary's reasons for joyful worship all revolve around a basic theme. Perhaps you noticed it. They all revolve around the theme of reversal. That's a common theme throughout the Bible. Throughout human history, God works in powerful ways to bring about reversals. Reversals in human situations and human conditions. He works in powerful ways to bring about the opposite of what's expected. And this involves nothing less than a complete reversal of all human ideas about greatness on the one hand and insignificance on the other. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 16:15, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And vice versa, that which many people find detestable is highly esteemed in the sight of God. And so God brings about reversals, and these reversals that God brings about, these reversals that Mary describes right here in the second part of the song, these reversals are all part of the larger work God is doing, his larger work of new creation. God is doing a work of new creation. He created a long time ago, created everything. That's the old creation, the original creation. That's been ruined by sin. But now God is involved in another work of creation, the work of new creation. And by this work of new creation, God is making people and their environment new. He's making human beings new, and one day he will make their environment, this world, new. That's God's work of new creation. And in order to bring about this work of new creation, God has to implement reversals. He's got to do a lot of reversing of a lot of things. And this is God's work of redemption. God is redeeming humans and their environment. He's reclaiming humans that have been lost to sin. Humans are under the curse of sin. He's reclaiming them. This world is under the curse of sin. He's reclaiming the world. And he's taking human beings and the environment, making them new. He's renewing them. And he does it all through the person and work of the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. And Mary amazingly understood something of this. And in her song, she mentions three ways in which this reversal comes about. Three kinds of reversals. First of all, there's reversal for Mary personally in verses 48 to 50. Reversal for Mary personally. In verses 48 and 49, Mary praises God because he has done great things for her, right? She rejoices in God. She exalts him. She magnifies him in the opening part of the song. And then see verse 48, four. And then again in the middle of verse 48, four. And then there's another four at the beginning of verse 49. She exalts, she worships God. She rejoices in God. Four. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. God has had regard for Mary, and God has brought about a great reversal for Mary. She was in her humble state, and God has shown her favor in her humble state. And now, future generations are going to call her blessed. And she is aware of this great honor that God has shown to her. She's the one chosen by God to give birth to the promised Messiah. And who is she that such an honor should be given to her? And so God is bringing about this great reversal for Mary personally. But then you'll notice that from then on in the song, Mary's spiritual horizons broaden. They broaden. She transitions from what God has done for her personally now to consider who he is and what he does for his people collectively. And here's a key. This is an important lesson for our prayer life. How many of us, our prayer lives revolve around ourselves? And our horizons should broaden. We should be thinking about God. And we should be thinking about other people. And that's what Mary does here at this point. She transitions from what God has done for her personally to who he is and what he does for his people collectively. Very quickly, her field of vision moves from herself now to the Lord and to others. God has brought about a great reversal for her, and he's done it in accordance with his power, his holiness, and his mercy. The Mighty One has done great things for her. He's the Mighty One. That's his power. And then she sings of his holiness. She says in verse 49, holy is his name. Holy is his name. Mary's words remind us a little bit of the Lord's Prayer, don't they? A little bit. Hallowed be your name. Except that's a petition that people everywhere would sanctify God's name, that people everywhere would lift up God's name and view God's name with reverence and respect. Mary's not asking that people would sanctify God's name, but really she's confessing the high regard that she already has for his name. His name is holy, she says. In Hebrew thought, the name stands for the person. God's name is holy because God himself is holy. God is pure. What's holiness? God is his purity. He's unstained by sin, coupled with his lofty rank, his lofty place. He's exalted. He's above all. He is the God who is all by himself. He's so high and lifted up. And so these two things are involved in holiness in the scripture. God's purity, he's without the stain of sin. He's also separate. He's high and lofty. Separate and exalted over all. There is no God like him. He's in a category all by himself. And we need to remember this. God is holy. How many people speak about God as if he were their equal? As if he were their peer. Listen, God is not your equal or your peer. God is in an entirely different category from us. He exists on a whole different plane of being and existence than we do. He's holy. He's not our equal, but he's lofty. He's exalted. And the reason people speak this way about God is because they don't fear him. Which brings us to verse 50. In verse 50, Mary sings of the mercy of God. She sings of his loving kindness. She quotes here from Psalm 103 in verse 17. Look at it in verse 50. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Historically, she says, God deals with people in mercy. But I want you to note the qualification. Note the condition under which God deals mercifully. God's mercy is shown to those who fear him. There's a string attached. There's a condition. Now, to be sure, sometimes God is merciful to people who don't fear him. But he promises to be merciful to those who do fear him, to those who reverence him, to those who tremble at his word, to those who tremble at the thought of disobeying this God or displeasing this God. What is the fear of God? To fear God means that you're aware that God is present everywhere, and you're aware that he's always looking at you. His eye is on you all the time. And not only this, but the fear of God is the recognition that I am dependent upon this God for my very existence. I can't take another breath apart from this God. My heart won't beat another beat without this God. And it's also the fear of God is the awareness that one day I'm going to give an account to this God. Those three things, the presence of God, my dependence upon God, and the fact that I'm accountable to God. Let me tell you, if you embrace those three things, if you really fear God in that way, you know what you'll do? You'll depart from evil. Because that's the effect the fear of God has. It makes a person depart from evil. And these are the people that God promises to show mercy to. People who fear him. And Mary, she was just one God-fearing person in a long line of God-fearing people to whom God had shown mercy. So what she's describing here in verse 50 is what God had done with her, but it's what he does with all those who fear him. He shows mercy. So this is the first reversal Mary speaks of, reversal that God had brought about for her personally. But secondly, she speaks about reversal in the world generally in verses 51 to 53. Mary goes on to sing of the demonstration of God's power in the accomplishment of mighty reversals for humanity in general by his providence. Please don't get lost here. Please follow with me. Verse 51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. Does God have an arm? Does God have an arm? God doesn't have an arm, not physically, not literally. This is an anthropomorphism, right? It's an expression in Scripture, and God does this in the Bible to teach us things about himself. What's the point here? The point is God is strong. God is mighty. God is powerful. And so, again and again in the Bible, we read about how God delivers his people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so, God doesn't really have a hand and an arm. The point is that God delivers his people powerfully. He's got power and strength to deliver his people. And so Mary goes on to mention reversals that God accomplishes for all people in general by his providence. Now, why do I say she's talking about all people in general by his providence? Well, in Psalm 107, in verse 53, Mary actually quotes from Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 9. He has filled the hungry with good things. We're not going to turn to Psalm 107. But if you do, you'll discover that in Psalm 107, the psalmist is describing God's mighty works among people in general. He's not just describing God's mighty works among his people, his redeemed people. But in Psalm 107, God feeds the hungry, he frees prisoners, he saves people from their own foolishness, and he delivers sailors from storms at sea. And if you read Psalm 107 very clearly, that's God's providential deliverance of people in general, humanity in general. And clearly, this is describing God's providential actions toward humanity in general. The Bible describes God doing such things for people that don't serve him, people that don't fear him. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? You know, he didn't really serve the Lord. He didn't really fear God, and yet God did some amazing things for Nebuchadnezzar. King Cyrus of Persia, same thing in Isaiah 45. So that's what it's talking about. She's talking about God's providential dealings, these mighty reversals that he brings out about for humanity in general by his providence. But it isn't limited just to that. What Mary describes here, he also does spiritually for his people. It has a deeper significance. Isn't it true that God exalts those who are humble when he saves people and brings them to, he exalts those who were humble. And he spiritually feeds those who were hungry. So I hope I'm being clear here. What Mary's talking about here are things that God does generally for all people, regardless of who they are. And there are also things that God does spiritually for his people. But we shouldn't limit them just to one or the other. It's a broad, general thing. This is what God generally does in reversing the conditions of people in general in the world. And Mary mentions two reversals. God lowers those who are high, and he raises up those who are low. That's the first thing. And that's in verse 51, the middle of verse 51. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. And then he lifts up those who are low. He's exalted those who are humble, verse 52. And then there's a second reversal that God brings about. He also fills those who were empty, and he empties those who were full. Verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he sent away the rich empty-handed. So these are the reversals God brings about by his power in accordance with his purposes. He scatters those who are great in their own eyes. If you want to be scattered by God, just be great in your own eyes. God scatters such people. Remember the Tower of Babel? They built that tower. They thought they were going to reach to heaven. What did God do? He scattered them. And God punishes those who are arrogant. He removes kings. He deprives kings of their riches. And he drives them away empty-handed. Those who are proud are beaten down by God's mighty arm. Those who oppress and tyrannize the poor and the lowly are deprived of their power and their rank. And those who are low are exalted to high places. They're exalted to great things. Those who are hungry are fed, both physically and spiritually. While those who are proud and self-satisfied, they're brought low. And there are many, many examples all throughout the Bible of God doing these kinds of things. We don't have time to look them up. But this is what God does. And not only does Mary mention reversals for herself personally and reversals for all people generally, but now thirdly and finally, she mentions reversal for Israel specifically. Okay? Israel specifically. There's a great reversal. Verse 54. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. What in the world is Mary talking about? These are odd words, aren't they? Why is she bringing up Abraham? Who in the world is Abraham? What did the birth of her son have to do with a promise God made to Abraham and his descendants? That's strange, isn't it? Well, here's the connection. Mary saw her promised son as the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham. That's the connection. She saw this promised son that would be born to her as the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham. And what promise was that? Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. You see what I mean? Mary knew her Bible, didn't she? She knew her Bible. If your head's spinning a little bit right now and you don't really know what's going on, well, Mary's head wasn't spinning. She knew exactly what she was thinking of. She knew just what she was talking about. Genesis 12. He's called Abram here. His name hasn't been changed yet by God. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so God promises certain things to Abraham. What does God promise here? He promises Abraham three things. He promises a land, right? And he also promises him a seed. And we can take that as seed singular and seed plural, right? Because he promised Abraham that he would have a son. Abraham was an old man. He was, and Sarah was way past the years of childbearing. And yet, God promised Abraham a son. Isaac would be born. But also, Abraham would have great descendants. So it's seed plural as well. There would be many descendants coming from Abraham. Not just the one son, but his descendants would be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And then the third thing is blessing. God promises that in Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So here was the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, has that promise been fulfilled? Did Abraham get the land? He got the land, didn't he? Did Abraham get a son? Yes, he got a son. Did he get lots of descendants? He did. There's more on the way, but he got the descendants, right? How about the blessing? Have all the families of the earth been blessed by him? Well, yes, but not as they will be. And the point that I'm making here is God always keeps his promise, but the promise has not yet been completely fulfilled. That's the point. When Mary heard about the son being born, the promise to Abraham had not yet been fulfilled, but it was fulfilled a little bit more now in the coming of the son. Let's turn back to Galatians, the New Testament, to Galatians. And if you don't know where Galatians is, ask somebody to help you find it. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and that is to your seed, that is Christ. So you couldn't be more explicit than this. Who's the seed? Jesus is the seed of Abraham. And the promise was spoken to him as well as to Abraham. Right? That's a seed singular. There's also a seed plural. Keep your finger here in Galatians and turn over to Romans 4. Hope you don't get frustrated turning to all these Bible verses. That's what we're here for. We're here to study the Bible. Romans chapter 4. Keep your finger in Galatians 3 because we're going to go back there. But look at a couple of verses here in Romans chapter 4. I hope what you see from this is how many different parts of Scripture all tie together. They're all talking about the same thing. The Bible makes a lot of sense. If you really understand it. Romans chapter 4, and look at verse 13. Romans 4, 13. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So there's the content of the promise. What was the promise made to Abraham? That he would be heir of the world. The land promise ultimately isn't about a piece of real estate in Palestine. It's the world. That's the land. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said. They shall inherit the earth. Forget just a little plot over there in the Middle East. The world. This is the promise to Abraham and to his descendants. And then look at verse 16. Romans 4, verse 16. Just drop down a couple verses. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Not only to those who are of the law, that's Jews who believe in Christ, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, Gentiles who believe in Christ, who is the father of us all. Who are the children of Abraham? Abraham's children are blessed. Don't you think it would be a good idea to be a son or a daughter of Abraham? These promises are made to the children of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? Turn back to Galatians 3. And the Bible is very clear about this. Who are the children of Abraham? Galatians 3, look at verse 7. Therefore, be sure it is of those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. It's believers. Believers in Christ are sons of Abraham. Look at verse 29, the very last verse of that chapter, Galatians 3, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Everything Mary has sung about up to this point in her song is the outcome of what she's talking about now, a promise made to Abraham. The reason she had a song to sing, the reason all those things were true, it was all a part of God fulfilling this promise that he made to Abraham. It's all because of the faithfulness of God to Abraham and his descendants in keeping his promise. And so Mary now sees this promised son of hers as a final fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. So we've looked at the context of Mary's song. We've looked at the content of Mary's song. Now, thirdly, let's think about the consequence of Mary's song. What practical lessons can we draw from this remarkable song? And I've got five. I hope I can get through all of them. 5 points of significance. The first one I can only briefly mention. One thing we learn from this song is that women occupy a place of great prominence and dignity in the Bible and in God's saving purposes. And I was just struck with this. Can't spend a lot of time on it, but I was struck with this. You open up Luke's gospel, and what is God doing? He's dealing with women. He's fulfilling his purposes through women. At the end of his gospel account, who are the first women to see the risen Lord? For first people, it's women. They're the first ones to see the risen Christ. Go all the way back to the first promise in the Bible. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so women play a very important, prominent role in God's saving plans and purposes. The Bible holds women in high esteem. And so should those who claim to believe the Bible. They should do the same. That's all I can say about that. Second lesson, second consequence. We need to know our Bibles. We need to know our Bibles. If you get anything from Mary's song, we need to know our Bibles. Mary had a working knowledge of the Bible. She spoke out of the abundance of her heart. What was it that filled her heart? Scripture. Scripture filled her heart. She had an understanding of who God is. She had an understanding of what God is doing. And therefore, she could perceive her place, and she could perceive the place of her son in the plan of God because she knew her Bible. She understood. She had a grasp on God's revealed will and his purposes. And because she understood Scripture, she had a place of great usefulness in the plan of God. And she could realize great usefulness in the purposes of God, for the glory of God, because she had a grasp on God's revealed will in the Bible. Do you want to be useful? If you're a Christian, you should want to. If you're not a believer, you probably couldn't care less about being useful for God and glorifying God. But if you're a believer, you want to be useful for God. You want to honor God in whatever way you can. You want to glorify God. You want to make your life count for something. Then read your Bible. Find out who God is. Find out what God is doing. You need to understand some things about God, and you need to understand some things about what he's doing. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Does the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Does it, believer? Is there enough of a Bible in your heart? Do you know your Bible? You know as well as I do that if the word of Christ is going to dwell in you richly, it's not going to happen automatically, is it? It means you've got to read your Bible. It means you've got to study your Bible, and this takes time. You've got to take time to read your Bible, study your Bible, and do that prayerfully asking God to help you. You need to read the Bible prayerfully. You should read it theologically and doctrinally. Not just devotionally. You should read it devotionally too, but you should read it theologically so you can understand the larger doctrinal themes of Scripture and how they fit together. Read your Bible devotionally. Read your Bible practically. How does it relate to me at the level where I live every day? Do you think if you read your Bible in those ways that it would strengthen your faith? Do you think you'd be more spiritually healthy? Would it be helpful? Do you think you'd be more joyful if you read your Bible? Of course you would. This is good for God's people to read the Bible in this way, study the Bible in this way. It strengthens our faith. It gives us confidence in God. Confidence in what God is doing. It helps us, strengthens us. Now here's an application. Here's another thing. If you're going to read and study your Bible and know it like this, it means that whenever the Bible is being preached or taught in the local church, it means you will make every effort to be there so you can get that teaching. This is application, isn't it? It means taking, nothing will keep me away from the instruction of God's Word except an extreme emergency. Because I recognize I can't afford to go without this instruction. You know, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, most of the time we try to serve up three square meals every Lord's Day. And many of you will eat three meals every day. Well, what if I said to you, you know what? Why don't you skip one to two of your meals every day? Cut out one third to two thirds of your diet every day. You'll be fine. You wouldn't do that. Or what if you're in school and you're trying to get a degree? What if I said to you, you know, why don't you skip out one third to two thirds of the lectures and you'll be fine? Why do we think we can do that with God's Word? It makes a difference. I have known professing Christians. They've been professing Christians for years. And they know their Bibles, but they don't know their Bibles as well as they think they do. And they have these doctrinal questions and doctrinal difficulties. And, you know, if they had just made more of an effort to place themselves under a sound ministry, a lot of these questions would be answered. If you even miss one session, it makes a difference. Every time we're under the preaching of God's Word, it's like another penny in the bank. And those pennies add up over time. So we need to know our Bibles. Here's a third lesson growing out of this. God is present and active in the world today. That's what we take from Mary's song. Thousands of years ago, God made some promises to a man who lived in what is known today as southern Iraq. And God made promises to this man, and you know God is keeping every one of those promises he made to that man. He's fulfilling every one. Do you ever get upset by the things you see and hear about in the world today? I was talking with a man earlier this week. He's really upset about our president. I mean, he's just really upset about our president. And we're talking for a while. I said, well, let me ask you something. Do you believe that God is in control of everything? Because he's kind of a religious guy. Do you believe God's in control of everything? And he kind of said, yeah. I said, well, then you must believe that God put our president in the White House. And he didn't seem to like that too much, I thought. So my point is not, do you like the president or do you not like? That's not my point. If you're getting hung up on that now, that's not my point at all. Whether you like the president or you don't like the point is, God's in control of everything. And whether it's the president or your job or your money or your health, whatever it is that upsets you, whatever it is that gets really is a burden to you and grieves you, don't forget that God is in control of everything. No matter how bad things get, no matter how bad things seem to be to us, God is in control of everything. God has an eternal purpose in Christ. And if you and I believe that, then that fact should profoundly impact our world view. What is your world view? What do you really think makes the world tick and all that's going on in the world? What is your worldview? Mary had a worldview, didn't she? You can be sure of it. Mary had a worldview. What kind of a worldview do you have? Is your worldview anything like Mary's? maybe somebody would have the temerity to say, well, Mary was mistaken in her worldview. My worldview is the right view, and Mary was mistaken. Now, Mary's words were being wonderfully fulfilled at the first advent of Jesus. They were being wonderfully fulfilled at that time. They will be perfectly completed when Jesus comes again the second time. God has a purpose. He is present and active in the world today. A fourth lesson. There's no one greater than God to rejoice in. Mary's rejoicing in God, her Savior. Who or what do you rejoice in? What is it, as my wife says, really floats your boat? What is it? That's just an expression. I mean, what gets you really excited? What do you find satisfying? What do you really find fulfilling? What do you rejoice in? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is it that fills your heart? Who fills your heart? Is it God or is it something else? Is it God or is it someone else? What do you love to speak about? Do you know what it is to make God great? To rejoice in God. A true Christian can say the very things that Mary says in her song. Has God done great things for you? What has He done for you that's great? Has God brought about great reversals for you? Some of us, we look at our lives. The story of my life is a huge reversal that God has brought about. What has He done for you? Do you rejoice in God, your Savior? If you do, then worship Him. Praise Him. Pray to Him. Speak to Him. Speak to others for Him. Has God done great things for you? Then shouldn't you want to speak to others about Him? Then fifthly and finally, Jesus is the very help we need. Help is on the way. He's the very help we need. Since the fall of our race, the world has been under a curse. And as it goes with humans, so it goes with the creation. They were cursed, so was their environment. They're redeemed, so will their environment be. And ever since the fall, life in this world has been based upon principles and forces that are totally opposed to the right foundations for life and living. But Christ is redeeming human beings. He's redeeming the world. And He's bringing about a great reversal of this present world order. And this is what's needed more than anything else. More than legislation in Washington. More than healthcare. Anything you can think of. More than record highs in the stock market. What do we need more than anything else? We need God to bring about a great reversal of this present world order. And God is doing that. He's lifting the curse. He's doing away with death. He's going to terminate sin and death and overturn it all. And this is precisely what Jesus Christ is doing today. This is the work of redemption, which He's bringing to completion. The baby in the manger went from the cradle to a cross. And there on the cross, He suffered and bled and died under the wrath of His Father. God was punishing His Son for the sins of His people. And Jesus went to the cross and shed His blood there as an atoning sacrifice. The blood of Jesus alone cleanses away sin. If you want forgiveness, if you want life and salvation, it comes only by the shedding of blood, only by the shedding of Jesus' blood. There is salvation nowhere else. There is salvation in no one else. Jesus bled and died on the cross. 3 days later, He was raised from the dead, and He's ascended, and now He's at the Father's right hand, and He's pouring out the Holy Spirit, and He's making all things new. That's what He's doing. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Have you been made new? Are you a part of this new creation? Many people in this room can say, yes, I am not the old person that I used to be. I am new. I'm part of this new creation. There's a new world coming. And if you insist on clinging to the old world, you'll perish along with it. You need to be a new creature in Christ. You need to be a new creation. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from what you know to be sin. Come to Christ. Look to Christ. Trust in Christ. Worship and serve this great King. Jesus is the very help we need. Very help we need. He's all the help that we need. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you have sent to us such a great Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the fullness of the promise that all who will put their trust in him will be saved from their sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And Father, we pray that you will help us to know him better. Help us, Father, to love him more. He is worthy of our trust. Please help us, Father, to believe in him and to have confidence in him more than we do. Help us, Father, to serve and obey him better than we do. Lord, give to us larger views. May the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified. Might he be made great in our eyes, that we might love him and serve him all of our days. Thank you for your great love and your mercy toward us in him. And it's in his name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen.